In asking you to turn tonight to Ezekiel chapter 16, I say welcome to the longest chapter in Ezekiel. 63 verses. You'll be relieved to know we aren't going to read the whole chapter at the outset. I would like to direct your attention to some key verses that will help to set the stage for tonight's message. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15, and then we'll drop down a little bit later in the chapter to verse number 22, and we'll let that suffice for our reading tonight. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning now, and I'll ask you to follow along as I begin reading in verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thou wast well decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. And thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And now, verse 22. And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and was polluted in thy blood. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great variety and the abundance of truth that we find conveyed through so many different ideas and means in the Word of God. Tonight, as we look at this chapter, we pray that you would open our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would also open my heart and my lips so that I may show forth your praise. And I pray, Lord, this evening that the Word of God will be clear, that we'll be able to say some things, many things perhaps, that will be helpful and edifying and enriching to God's people as we look at a most unusual chapter in the Bible tonight. Lord, may no one go away without a sense of your presence, without a desire to listen in to find something that you have for each of us as individuals. And so, we pray, Father, glorify your name. And we know that you have magnified your word above all your name. May the word of the Lord be glorified tonight and have free course in our midst. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The title of tonight's message is The Faithless Wife. We have seen a number of different things in the book of Ezekiel so far. I remind you that actually the title of the series on the book of Ezekiel, just to sort of give us an insight into Ezekiel and kind of the approach that I've been taking to this, is Ezekiel the Mystical Messenger. Because, as I said in my prayer, we find such an abundance of different ways that God's truth is communicated to us in the book of Ezekiel. And so far, we've seen visions. We've even seen that some commentators will refer to Ezekiel as the prophet of visions. We've seen signs. And we've seen parables or allegories. Tonight I want to take us into something that's a little bit different, because Ezekiel is also known for his use of allegory. And if you ask yourself tonight, well, what is an allegory? Well, it really doesn't differ from a sign, except that in a sign, it's acted out, whereas in an allegory, the message is simply contained in the words. There are some pretty famous allegories that I think you're familiar with, maybe just to sort of give you an idea what this is. Of course, probably one of the most famous is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That is an allegory. So it's not a sign in the sense that Ezekiel is lying on his side and he's eating bread and water in a measured way in order to act out something that has a meaning. It's just that the story itself has a meaning, and that's what an allegory is. And we're looking actually at the second of those in the book of Ezekiel tonight, because the first is in chapter 15. And I've elected to skip over chapter 15 and to look at what is called tonight the parable or the allegory of the faithless wife. We're going to see a progression in this. It is a long chapter, and we certainly don't have time to read all of the verses, and we won't be talking necessarily about all of the verses, but in survey style, as we've been doing, as we've been looking at this, we are going to move through the different movements in the chapter, and I'd like to give you some idea of what that's going to be, even at the outset. I would like to use for the first 14 verses the word poverty. We're going to quickly move from that, although we probably will spend more time at that as just sort of laying the groundwork for the chapter. But the second scene that we're going to see in this chapter is that poverty gives way to harlotry, and we see that in verses 15 through 34. And then harlotry, the third scene, gives way to fury. We see that in verse 35 to 59. And then finally, the fury gives way to mercy, and we see that in verses 60 through 63. So that gives you some idea of what is going to unfold in the chapter. And a key thing that I would like to alert you for is that in this allegory, as we move from poverty to harlotry to fury to mercy, we see a wonderful, marvelous picture of God's mercy and grace in dealing with Jerusalem and in dealing with his people. But there's a message that we need to take from that tonight, and that is that really it's an allegory of God's dealings with us. We are God's people. God has saved us. So when we look at Jerusalem, when we see the things that God has to say to her, when we see the marvelous message of God's mercy and God's grace, in our own thinking, in our own hearts, my job and the thing that I really want to do tonight is to transport us away from just simply thinking about Jerusalem and God's people of old to thinking about ourselves and how we have also been the objects of God's mercy and God's grace. Well, our first scene I've titled poverty. You don't necessarily see that word, but I think it's an adequate word to describe what unfolds here, because in many ways, although poverty can be a very ugly picture, we see kind of an enchanting picture. That's another way of looking at this in these verses, because in these first 14 verses, we see a picture of romance and a picture of redemption, as Jerusalem is pictured, first of all, as an unwanted child who grows into a lovely young woman and ultimately becomes the wife of Jehovah. And you know that this is a very powerful figure in the Old Testament for the people of God and the relationship that God sustains to his people. So that's kind of at the back of what we have. Look at verse number 8. It says, again, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." By the way, that's not a bad verse to appeal to when we're asking ourselves that question again about, well, what really is marriage? Because that's the figure that really is used here for God's relationship to his people. And I talked about this recently in a different message, but what really is marriage? I mean, it's not walking down and having a particular dress or wearing a tuxedo. But the essence of what marriage really is a covenant that exists between two people. And that covenant is made between those two people in the presence of others. And it's a solemn thing. You have that description actually given right here in verse number 8, where it's the time of love. And God comes to his people under the figure of a beautiful young woman. And it's the time of love. And he enters into a covenant with her, and she becomes his. It's a great way of understanding what is foundational truth about the institution of marriage in the Bible. You know, this in many respects is also a beautiful rags-to-riches story. Think about that for a few moments. Rags-to-riches. And in the middle of rags-to-riches, you have romance sandwiched in between. It is a glorious picture of both of God's mercy and of God's grace. And let me tell you how I get there. If you think of the old idea of trying to understand in just a very simple way that we can all grasp, what is God's mercy? And we talk about mercy is not getting what we deserve, right? We talk about that. That's really a very practical way to understand God's mercy. It's not getting what we deserve. And under what figure and how do we see that portrayed to us in this allegory, in this story tonight? Well, I mentioned before that what we start out with in verse number 2 is an unwanted child. You notice it says there in verse 2, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. You know, this is a very powerful figure for us because it's something that we can understand even in our own culture, in our own society, that here you have a child that's unwanted. It's born, it's mixed race. And unfortunately, those situations still exist in our society where you have mixed race children and they're unwelcomed and unwanted. But in the days of the Old Testament, that's exactly the powerful figure that is given to us. This is a child that was never wanted, and that is accentuated by the fact that the child is mixed race. And so we get down deeper and it becomes, in a general sense, an unwanted child. But in verse number 4, we find because the child is unwanted, the child is also uncared for. And so in verse 4, as for thy nativity, so it comes time to be born. And now thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water. All of those things that you would typically and gladly do for a child that you were welcoming into this world are not done for this child simply because this child is unwanted and therefore this child is uncared for. And there are three additional things that we see in verse number 5. Not only is the child uncared for, but the child is unpitied. Look at verse 5. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. And the child is not only unpitied, but the child is unclaimed. And we see this as we look into this verse. Thou wast cast out into the open field. No one wanted this child. Unclaimed, unloved. As we get to the end of the verse, we find, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. What a sad picture this is. I mean, we start out understanding that this is a child that no one wanted, but then it's developed to the point that we get such a graphic picture of what existed for a child like that in that culture. I mean, it was kind of akin to the whole idea of, like, the Egyptians when they decided that they wanted to kill off the baby Israelite boys, and they cast them out. Of course, that was a different thing, but they were not wanted, and it was a way of just getting rid of them, and so they became uncared for. Well, in this case, you have the same picture, but it's a graphic picture. It's meant to communicate to us what God has done for us, that God pictures finding us, just like this unwanted child, not something that was any particular good bargain. Not something that was an attractive thing, something that no one wanted, something that was therefore uncared for, unpitied, unclaimed, and unloved. And in that culture, what would be done with a child like that? A child would be cast out. That would be the normal thing that would happen. What is grace? Well, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. So when you put these two concepts together, it's almost like you have two sides of a coin, because mercy is not giving us what we deserve, and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. So when we start into verse 6, look at how this builds. This unwanted child nevertheless is pitied by God. When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Pitied. But not just pitied, provided for. Look in verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou wast increased and waxen great. God provided all these things so that this child is now provided for. And beyond that, this child now becomes prized, because in verse number 11, he passes by. It's the time of love, and The child is not only pitied and provided for, but loved and prized. And if that is not enough, we find another word to describe what God in his grace has done for his people at the end of verse number 13, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. I mean, God just lavished in his love the richness of his grace upon his people. Beloved, what a powerful picture that is for us tonight, because we're not just talking about Jerusalem now. We're talking about you and me. We're talking about sinners. We're talking about people who have every reason to expect God's judgment, and that has been withheld from us. We have no reason to expect anything good from God, and instead God has lavished upon us the riches of his grace in all of his goodness and all of the great gifts he has given to us. And this is the way the story starts. As I said, it's a beautiful picture of rags to riches with romance in between. And it's meant to picture for us not just what God did for Jerusalem and for his people in the Old Testament, but exactly what God has done in bestowing upon us his mercy and bestowing upon us his grace. Now think about that for a moment. I've mentioned to you before the story of G. Campbell Morgan, the famous English preacher, how when in the beginning of his ministry and he had aspirations and plans, and it came time in 1888 for him to be ordained into the Wesleyan ministry. And so ordination was a process, just as it is today. And in some places, I guess it's maybe a little bit more exacting and grueling than in others, but he passed his doctrinal examination, so he had to be tested on those things and questioned on those things, and that he did with no particular difficulty. But then the next step was a trial sermon. And so there were 150 of them who were candidates for ordination at that time, and they were paraded into this huge auditorium. And it was an auditorium that would seat 1,000 people. But in that auditorium were three ministers and 75 other people who came to listen, and the people who were going to preach that day, a trial sermon for them. Every time I think about this story, I can really identify with this, because I think, and I've told you this maybe before too, I remember, I don't know if they still do this or not, but I remember when I was in school, you always had the sermon contest every year. And so if you were a preacher boy, I think you kind of were involved in that, whether you wanted to be or not. I remember being in school and thinking to myself, it's odd to me to have a sermon contest, but that was what you did. That was part of the program. So you put together your best sermon. And I think it started out, first of all, they looked at the manuscript. You turned the manuscript of the sermon in, and they decided whether or not they thought the sermon had any merit. And if they thought the sermon had any merit, well, then you proceeded to different rounds of this contest. And those were preaching rounds. Well, I remember a sermon that I had on 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel. And I remember making it down to the round out of which they picked the final three that they were going to choose this from. The one that was going to be the winner would be chosen out of the three and would end up preaching in front of the entire university family. And I remember the same thing. I remember being, I guess we weren't paraded, but I remember being in the War Memorial Chapel. And do they still call it that? You know, the War Memorial Chapel. It's been remodeled, I guess, since then. But it seems to me that holds about 600, maybe 800, something like that. What we called at the time the concert center, it wasn't as big as that. That held 1,000. But I think maybe somewhere in the range of about 600. And this is a beautifully ornate, it was called the War Memorial Chapel for a reason. It was just a beautifully decorated and ornate chapel. And so you went into this place, you know, and you were going to preach. And you had you and the other guys that were going to preach and three or four judges out there. That's what you had. And somehow you were supposed to be able to, I mean, this really took, you know, you really had to pray about this. I mean, to get up there and really preach that thing with a heart, you know, knowing it was a contest and knowing you really only had an audience of people who were either critiquing your message or were also fellow participants in the contest. But you get up there and do it, and I remember doing that. Well, anyway, Campbell Morgan, when all of this was over, he received word back, along with 105 others, I guess, that he had been rejected. And that was the big word that was emblazoned, was rejected. He wired, or telegrammed, we might say, his father the news of what had happened, and it was in his wire just the one word, rejected. And he sat down and he wrote in his diary, "Very dark everything seems. Still he knoweth best." And his father sent back a telegram rather quickly, and in it his father wrote to him, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad." I thought that was a good story, not just for the sake of mercy and grace, but also for Father's Day. You know, I can imagine a discouraged young man thinking about going through all of that process of ordination, those tests, those exams, and then that trial sermon, only at the end to receive notification that he had been rejected, and then receiving a letter like that from his dad. How that must have caused his spirits to soar, to know that he had, his dad was on his side. I think about this tonight. I think about you and me, and I think about us being pictured as this unwanted child, and I think about the fact that somehow in our despair, and when God brought us to the realization of our sin and our unloveliness, and that there was really in us nothing to merit any favor from God, but instead we deserved his judgment, yet we received a note of encouragement and a note of confidence from him that he loved us, and that he sent his son to die for us, and with that he drew us to himself. Well, we have to move along to the next stage of this, which is harlotry. And we do find that word. In fact, that word comes up almost right away. It came up in verse 15, the last verse that I read in the major section. But he says, "Thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playest the harlot before because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by." His it was. This next scene that we see, and we're not going to take the time to read all of these verses, is a sad picture. Harlotry or unfaithfulness always is. A sad picture of love unrequited, as now we don't have rags to riches, but we have from grandeur to gutter. What had Israel, what had Jerusalem in particular, what had she done with all of this mercy and all of this grace that God had bestowed upon her? Just like the child that was cast out because she was unwanted and yet taken in by the Lord and lavished with all of his favor, his love, and his good grace and gifts. And how did she, how do we repay that? Well, the references to all these words certainly tell the story. Let me just recap it for you. In verse 15 and in verse 31, we find the word harlot. In verse 15, 26, and 29, we find the word fornication. In verse 17, 20, 22, 25, 26, 28, 30, 33, 34, we find the word whoredom. And in verse 32, we find the word adultery. Now you think about this for a moment tonight. These are all very powerful figures of what? Unfaithfulness. Why do I say that they're so powerful? Well, I'm going to be real careful here because I certainly don't want to get into an area that just evokes too much emotion for us. But I think we're all aware of the pain that this kind of thing, this kind of a broken relationship causes. Anytime that there's unfaithfulness in a marriage, it always causes a great deal of pain. And as I think about that particular idea, I think to myself, is this what it is that we bring to the heart of God? Pain? If you can imagine the pain that's brought into a relationship between a man and a woman when one discovers that the other has been unfaithful, you think of the betrayal that's felt, the pain that's felt by that unfaithfulness. And it's a classic picture, but it says to us something that's very powerful, something I really wonder if we've taken, just like mercy and grace, I wonder if it's something we've really taken the time to think about and apply to ourselves and think about our unfaithfulness and what that represents and how that brings pain to the heart of God. Folks, we're not necessarily talking now about a one-time slip-up. That's a very serious thing. I don't mean to minimize the seriousness of this. But in this particular case, what it's talking about is a lifestyle, a turning away from the Lord, and a betrayal of everything that God has done for them and God has given to them. As I said, it's a classic picture of unfaithfulness, and it's a powerful message for us. But we're going to move to scene number three, which is the word fury, and so you can imagine what response this evokes from God. Not the kind of idea of just someone who is arbitrarily angry or whimsical in their emotions, but someone who justifiably is aggrieved. And so we do find the word fury. If you'll look with me at verse 38 for just a moment, we certainly do see it there. Verse 38 reads as follows, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged, and I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy." We find the word in verse 42, "So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be angry no more." Why? Because what he's conveying to us here is, in the word fury is that he is going to execute his judgment upon this most glaring and persistent unfaithfulness. Think about this for a moment. It's not as if God didn't try to woo his people back. It's not as if at the first mild sign of departure or temptation or something possibly being wrong that God just snapped and arbitrarily just ground his people in judgment into the ground. No, think about Jeremiah. Think about the prophets. Think of all the times he sent to them trying to get them to come back to himself, to come back to himself, to come back to himself, and they spurned that. And you know, they finally crossed a line. They finally crossed the line, as I had in a different message, the time when God's patience runs thin. Is there such a time? Well, clearly there is. In this third scene, we find it. God promises to judge them because of their persistent and consistent unfaithfulness to their marriage, to their relationship to the Lord. He promises to judge Jerusalem. You know, for a moment tonight, folks, I think we're living in a society that needs to be reminded that God does promise his judgment on this kind of a wanton lifestyle. Do you know the verse in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And I say to you again, I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness of even a one-time violation. But when God writes to us in that verse, and when God writes to us in Ezekiel chapter 16, he's not talking about a one-time violation. He's talking about a lifestyle. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I want to tell you something. That's just all become accepted in today's society. It grieves me that country music seems to find cheating something that you would glorify. You sing about cheating all the time as if that were kind of the accepted parameter in life nowadays. But you know, I'll tell you something, God doesn't find it funny. And there's not too many people who are speaking out in this way today. And I want to be careful in what I say tonight, you know, because everyone here tonight's a sinner. There's no one here perfect tonight. But I want to tell you something. If you engage in this kind of a lifestyle, two things are true. Number one, you forfeit any credible testimony to being a Christian. If you go off and live a lifestyle of adultery or fornication, you can claim to be a Christian all day long, and no one can really see your heart to really know what the truth of the matter is, but you have lost any credible claim to being a Christian. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The second thing that's true is, you know, God judges that. It might be glorified in our society. It might be that it fills the movies and the television shows, and it's glorified, and it just looks like you can go on about your merry way, and no one really cares. And so what does it matter if two people hook up and shack up and all of the rest, and it's just portrayed that way? I'm telling you something. At the very least, it leaves very painful scars in abundant lives, and it may leave a whole lot more. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Not too many people preaching about purity today. It's a really important thing. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's what happens to this nation. I think we make the application. I think we don't just look back at Jerusalem. We don't just look back at the people of God in the Old Testament and say, well, this is an allegory. Yeah, it is, but it's talking to us about a truth. I think we take the lesson and realize that this allegory is built on premises and principles that are in God's Word, and it's important for us to realize how true this is. I have to tell you something else, that there is not only God's threat of judgment, which is very real, but there is also a reference to something else here that's a part of that judgment, and it's inescapable and unavoidable. I want to show you a word that occurs three times here at least. Look in verse 52. The word is shame. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed. Verse 54, just two verses later, that thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them. And in verse 63, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. You can't escape it. How many politicians, how many people who expose themselves to what you have to wonder, didn't they know this was coming? Didn't they know? I always think of this. There's so many examples of this that you could just name them off. But I always think of Herman Cain. You know, didn't he know this was coming? And oh my, how we play a double standard in this society. You know, it's okay and it's glorified until someone wants to discredit you with it. And then all of a sudden, the media acts as if it's shameful. Well, it is shameful. But it's just that there's a whole lot of hypocrisy that's involved in that. I want to show you some verses in Proverbs chapter 6 that I remember, if you want to turn, fine. If not, you might want to see this. You might want to turn to this or at least listen. But the verses are Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. A word to the wise. That's what Proverbs is, right? Words to the wise. And it says this, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." So what's true, God or society? Well, I remember being at a preacher's fellowship one time when a guy was talking about these verses, and he talked about this very thing. He said, just don't make any mistake about it. It'll be a shame that exists throughout the rest of your life. You know, there's truth in that. You say, you're trying to scare us. Would God I could. Would God we would all be so afraid that we would run as fast and hard as we can the other way. Because I'm not up here telling you lies tonight. I'm telling you what God says. Fury. We don't think very much about that. No one preaches very much about that. But every once in a while, it's good to think about that because it's a part of Scripture and we have to preach the whole counsel of God. Amen? But we need to apply it to ourselves. However, I do want to close on a positive note tonight because it ends with God's mercy. And this is what makes this allegory and this is what makes this chapter so powerful and so incredible. In verses 60 through 63, it closes with mercy because in our last scene, well, if we recap what we've seen tonight, we have from rags to riches. We have from grandeur to gutter. We have from favor to fury. And in this last scene, we have from disgrace to grace. Oh, what a story this is, from disgrace to grace. You mean after I've gone out and ruined my life, there's still hope. There's still something God can do for me. See, you don't have to be thinking in terms of immorality. Just think about what we've done as sinners. That's the bigger picture. You mean for a poor, unwanted sinner, our life tarnished, stained, marred by sin, you mean God can do something with that and about that? That's what I read here. Verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth." Who's faithful when we're unfaithful? What a picture that is. I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord. How can it be? How can it be? How can we see a greater picture of mercy? God not giving us what we deserve. And God's grace giving us what we don't deserve. That God, through all of our unfaithfulness, that God in all of our disgrace could come to us with his grace and claim us as his own. Because for Israel, he's loved her with an everlasting love. And as it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, therefore with loving kindness, it says he draws them. So there is a great prophetic truth in this tonight as we think about God's people, because you know the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God hasn't forgotten his people whom he foreknew. God is working faithfully, diligently behind the scenes to draw them back to himself. We have been so privileged in the day in which we have lived to see some of that, to see them brought back to the land, although they're still a nation of unbelief. But to see how God is working and to see that God is going to fulfill all of his promises because God remembers his covenant, because God is a God of mercy and God is a God of grace. For us, we can make an application with something else. We can make an application of thinking about the prodigal son. You remember the story, right, in the Bible? Here was a young man that somehow chafed, just like this that we see in this story tonight, despite all the good gifts that his father gave. Despite having everything, it just wasn't enough. And there came that day when he said to his father, "Give me that portion of the goods that belongs to me." And he went and he took that portion of the inheritance. You know, the old man certainly had wisdom, didn't he? He knew when to let him go. I think there's a great point of wisdom in that. I don't claim to have it all, but I recognize that the principle exists. And I see it in God's dealings, and I see that sometimes in ministry, that's kind of about where you have to go with people. I can tell you, I won't, but I can tell you lots of stories about people that I've sat down with and tried and tried and tried. You know, you get to the certain place where it's the old proverb that you think about, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And sometimes you just get to the place where you say, well, I've got prayer. I've done everything else I know to do. I've got prayer. Sometimes that's the only way some of us learn. Sometimes we only learn in the school of hard knocks. That was that boy. He went down there and thought the grass was greener on the other side. He'd get out of that place that had all those apparent rules and where he could live as he pleased. And so if you listen to his older brother, he spent all that money and devoured his father's living and his inheritance with harlots. But you know, there came a day when he graduated from the school of hard knocks. The Bible describes that as he came to himself. That's the work of grace, beloved. You know, God could have left him there. God could have left him in his sin and not worked in his heart to produce a tenderness and a realization that he had thrown away everything for nothing. But that's not what God did. God brought him to himself. He brought him to that realization. Isn't that a picture of what God has done in my heart and done in your heart? God could have just abandoned us and let us go our own way. Okay, you know so well about what makes life work and what makes you happy. Well, then have at it. But somehow God worked in our lives to bring us, sometimes at the bottom, but to ourselves, to the realization, you know, this is nuts. You know, I remember that so well. That so aptly describes what happened in my own life. And at the time, I didn't understand that it was all of God's grace. It was all of God's working. I just thought I figured it out. And I wasn't trying to be prideful about it, but I just can remember it so well. I can remember going to that Bible-believing church and hearing the gospel, but my pride was in the way. And those people were asking me, if I died today, would I go to heaven? And I kept telling them yes when I didn't really know that. And I just thought that day that I was walking down that lane, and I thought to myself, you know, this is nuts. I'm going to let my pride keep me from knowing for sure that I'm on my way to heaven? I just thought I figured it out. Until later I learned a little bit more about the Bible and realized that I came to myself because God brought me to that point where I realized that. God in His grace brought that realization to me. And God in His grace brought me to act upon that realization and brought me to Himself. And the old man, seeing the boy come home, sees him from a distance and recognizes exactly who it is and doesn't wait for the boy to limp up there and have to abjectly apologize, although that was exactly what he was ready to do, remember? He was ready to come to him and abjectly say, "Father, I've sinned and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants." It doesn't work that way. The old man sees him afar off and instead of waiting for him to come, runs to him and throws his arm around him and hugs him and loves him. Isn't that a picture of what God has done for us in spite of our sin, in spite of our unfaithfulness? Isn't that a picture of what He does for us every day? And isn't that a picture of what He's done for some of us who really have gone off into failure and a backslidden condition, and yet God has brought us to the realization that we need to come back to Him, and He's forgiven us for our sins, because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, I would certainly not minimize, by ending on this up note, I would certainly not minimize the seriousness. Israel bears that out. It's not funny. If you want to look at the fury, if you want to consider the judgment, if you want to consider the pain that Israel has gone through and that maybe some of us have gone through as we've thought we knew better than God, I'm not minimizing the consequences of sin. It's serious. But in a story that begins with romance and goes to the heartrending scene of rejection, God is rejected by His own people whom He loved, to retribution when He has to punish them, to ultimately restoration when He brings them back to Himself. In that God is doing that and will do that for Israel, in that God is doing that and has done that for you and me here tonight, both Israel and we are objects of God's grace and God's glory. Our Father, thank You tonight for all that You've done for us. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves pictured in this figure tonight, this unwanted child. In us, nothing to attract to anyone else, nothing lovely, all unlovely. And all favor bestowed upon us, unmerited. But we have it tonight. I'm a child of the King. And yet we're just unwanted children, destined to be cast out. But that's not where we're going tonight because of Your mercy and because of Your grace. A totally different direction. A place in heaven where the streets are gold. A loving Heavenly Father who cares for us every day, even as we walk these old, dirty, sinful pathways in this world. Help us to love You all the more tonight because we've seen ourselves pictured in this powerful figure. And help us in response to that to desire to be faithful to You this week and to please You to the best of our ability. Please undergird us with the sense of Your love and help us to want to return that love and help it to be a pain to us when we sense that we've been unfaithful. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.